Christians are known as the people of the book. Throughout our history, throughout hard and happy times, we have been known as a people that have turned to the Word of God. That the Word of God reminds us. That the Word of God defines us. That the Word of God mobilizes us. That the Word of God guides us. Friends, we are a people of the book. And there are parts of the book that are extremely meticulous and detailed, narrative, that goes into tremendous detail, the legal aspects of the sanctuary. We could have read of these in 1 Chronicles. That goes into tremendous detail about each one of the pieces of furniture and each one of the forks that are used in this particular sacrifice at this particular time. And I'm always find it humorous to watch, especially my children's eyes glaze over as we begin to read such things. But there are other times. And the Psalms are front and center here as I say this. There are other times where it is all brought together into one glorious theme and triumphal statement. Psalm 110 is exactly one of those. This remarkable psalm is simply the most quoted psalm in the entire Bible. It has been quoted by, as I said, every one of the apostolic writers in the New Testament. It was reflected on at length by the church fathers. This was a psalm that was in debate in the Reformation as the reformers asserted the kingship of Christ over the church, over against the kingship of the Roman Pope. This psalm has played a tremendous role in our history as a people, the people of God. What's so remarkable about Psalm 110 is that it speaks clearly in a predictive manner of the Christ who is to come. It pours out layer upon layer of divine promises that come to specific fruition in the gospel ministry, in the substitutionary work, and in the resurrection and ascension of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The triune God is calling an army of young people to dedicate themselves, body and soul, to His magnificent kingdom purpose. I've been in 4 different presbyteries, friends. And one of the things that I'm struck with is the unique and strategic opportunities that gatherings such as this are, both for the young people and for our congregation. As we reflect on what God is doing faithfully among us, as one class of students graduate and another class come in and there's a bunch of you I don't even know. But it's a glorious thing to see God demonstrating His faithfulness as He's continuing to draw us unto Himself and then to use us as His instruments in the world. So today I want us to understand the context of this psalm. I want us to comprehend the promises of this psalm. And I want us to dedicate ourselves to the service of this remarkable Messiah who will consummately display exacting justice and abounding mercy. We want to look at this psalm today under 3 points. The first point is the holy man in this text. And here we have to consider the first line and really the line before the first line. For one of the keys in this entire passage, point one, is that the authorship of this psalm is critical to its interpretation. The Reformation Study Bible, and if you don't have one of those, I would commend that you consider laying hold of that, does a tremendous job of laying out and pointing out that the interpretation of this entire psalm pivots on the title, where it says it is a psalm of David. That is it. It is a psalm that was written by David. And it's what David says right at the beginning of this psalm, the opening salvo of this psalm, that causes the people of the New Testament, the people throughout church history, that ought to cause us today to marvel at the predictive element of the Old Testament writings. Friends, you simply have to understand, David is the unchallenged king of the superpower of his day. I don't think it's too far of a stretch to compare him to the president of the United States. Our country and the providence of God has simply emerged as presently the unrivaled superpower of the planet. And so who is the most powerful man of the most powerful nation on the face of the earth? In this day, it was King David. And so come with me to the old city of Jerusalem and consider King David walking. Maybe he's walking on the roof of his palace. Maybe he's strolling through the streets of Jerusalem. It was not that long ago that he had conquered this city. It's now known as the city of who? Not the city of God. It's the city of David. That's what it's called. That would be like Obama Town. Imagine having an entire Obama state named after you. All right? Think about this. And so here's the king walking and reflecting and considering, because just a few weeks before, the word of the Lord, and I'm more and more persuaded as I reflect upon this phrase in Scripture, that we ought to capitalize the W there. It's not merely that some words fell down out of heaven to the prophet Nathan. It's that he was visited by a mysterious personage who had said, "O prophet of God, let me tell you what I will do for a great time in the future. Look with me down through the mists of time and consider that I am God and that I have a sovereign purpose that I will bring to pass to glorify my holy name." Friends, do you think the one true God is wanting to break into this present evil age? I believe He does. How does He do it? Through visitations. We see the visitations all through Scripture. It's not an isolated instance. It is a regular occurrence. Not close in time in history, but at particular chapters, God visits His people. Now, I don't believe He visits us in the same way that He did in the Old Covenant. But friends, I'm praying that this weekend would be a day of God's power. And that God, by His Word and Spirit, would visit you. And would lay His hand upon you. And that you would dedicate yourself to the kingdom of God as long as you have breath in your bodies. King David understood the strategic importance of the day in which he lived. And so I imagine him walking through Jerusalem with a pen and with a parchment. And he's writing and he's contemplating. Just last week, God appeared to Nathan, and Nathan came to me and he gave me these words. "Oh God, what are you doing here? This is not this city. This kingdom that I've managed to patch together, my kingship is not an accident. We are here for an eternal purpose. It's not enough for me to get all worked up. God is doing something intergenerationally. He's an intergenerational God. Lord, you're the one who told me clear back there at Mount Sinai, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. Oh Lord, may I never hate you. But showing mercy unto thousands, I believe thousands of generations of those who love me and keep my commandments." Could you be generation number one or number two or number three of 1,000? I was rebuked, frankly, as I spoke with a brother not that long ago, who relayed to me the fact that the church in China today, church with which we have close friendship, has a written 500-year plan for ministry in the nation of China. Friends, we are so selfish. We are so paltry in our vision of the kingdom of God. Who will you be 5 generations from now? Who will you be 100 years from now? What you do today matters, friends. The holy man of God, King David, understood the momentous times in which he lived. And that leads us then to point number 2. That the first line of this passage draws us into the mysteries of the Davidic covenant. I wish I had time to develop this today. I simply don't. But I want you to ponder the Davidic covenant. Remember that God had promised that David's son would reign on a throne forever. We read that in 1 Chronicles chapter 17. And the first line here is critically important. It's very difficult to see in English. The key to it is to see the distinction between the first use of the word Lord and the second use of the word Lord. The first use of the word Lord is capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. This is the covenant name of God, sometimes pronounced Jehovah, I believe more accurately pronounced Yahweh. This is the name that God gave to himself with Moses at the bush. Prior to that, he was not known by that name, but at the revelation to Moses, he said, I am the Lord. And that word then becomes extremely important as we get to know God, not just as some abstract idea, but as a divine substance, one eternal God who is in covenant with his people. And so we consider the Lord. That is, that here is David. He's the author of the psalm. He's saying, the Lord said to my Lord. Now, again, that would be kind of like the President of the United States saying someone is his king or his master. Some other leader throughout the nations. It would be about as ironic as the President of the United States bowing down to a foreign dictator. Friends, consider who we are. Consider the height to which God has brought us as a nation. I'm persuaded that that can be used and employed in the advancement of the kingdom of God, not the kingdom of the United States, throughout the world. Now, contrast that with David. Point 3, David sat on what the Bible itself calls the throne of the Lord. This is the throne that God himself had established, that it might endure forever. The throne of the Lord. Who does David call Lord? Well, this is where you have to begin to put your thinking cap on. As David now, I believe, is giving us information about this Davidic covenant, that it involves not only his biological son, but that it will be someone that God himself will send in fulfillment of even older promises in the Old Testament. And so David sits on the throne of the Lord, but he looks to his Lord, that is, his master. And the second word here, capital L, but then lowercase O-R-D. This is the word for master or sovereign or ruler. And so the Lord, that is the one true God, is saying something to the one that David is calling his master. Who would that be? Of course, this is our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's then the second point this morning is the Holy Messiah in this text. We had the holy man in this text. Now we have the holy Messiah in this text. As now David is putting into the mouth of all Israel for them to sing the words of the eternal God. The Lord sends forth from Zion your, that is David's Lord, that is the Messiah. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments from the womb of the morning. The dew of your youth will be yours. That's where we're really going to focus in our application today. The Lord has sworn and will not change His mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Friends, here is where the faithful Jew who's pondering and meditating upon the Word of God begins to say, "Oh God, who is this one that you will send not only to bless the nation of Israel, but to bless the nations throughout the whole earth? Who is this one? Oh Lord, would you send this one to us? Draw near to us, oh Lord. Bless us with your presence." And that's exactly what he does in the virgin birth of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Point number one, the Lord's words here draw us into the throne room of heaven. For indeed, in verse 1, where we say, "Sit at my right hand," what's in view there? It's the Lord seated on his throne. Isaiah spoke of this. "I saw the Lord high and lifted up." He was seated on a throne, and then there's someone at his right hand. That is at the place of honor. Not your right hand, but his right hand. Deriving their authority, deriving their honor from the King himself. The Lord is on the throne, and at his right hand is this one that David calls my Lord. This is in the eternal counsels of heaven, friends. This already argues for the pre-existence of Christ, that he is in fact fully man, but that he is the eternal Son of God, sitting forever at the beside the eternal throne of his Father. Consider the spatial relationships presupposed in this. Sit as the Lord now is speaking to David's Lord or to the Messiah. "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool." The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. That is, that the Lord will be behind you, Messiah, that he will be sustaining you, that you might rule not over just some tiny little area. Imagine if Jesus' dominion had stayed around the Sea of Galilee. There, you know, Capernaum, Nazareth, Bethsaida, all those towns that he physically visited. But what happened? The kingdom of God, friends, began to expand and to expand and to expand, to go from Jew to Gentile, to really, really nasty Gentiles, to jump across oceans, to engulf the entire earth. What is Christ doing? We had a man stand in this pulpit last week and tell us today more Jewish people are coming to Christ than ever before in church history. Did you know that? How will God use you? How is it that this pole of secularism will be broken? As the people of God offer themselves freely in the day of Christ's power. Point number two, see the five divine promises as they come to pass in the new covenant. And here I really want us to zero in on this middle section here, verses 2-4. I want you to think about these various promises. First of all, we see that the promise that the Lord will send the scepter of the Messiah forth from Jerusalem. From out of Zion, from out of the place where, again, David is planning to build the temple. But he's looking forward to the day when the scepter of his greater son will go forth from Zion. That's a promise. Rule in the midst of your enemies. The second promise is that the Messiah will rule in such a way that he doesn't destroy his enemies, but that he rules in the midst of his enemies. And today, consider that the kingdom of God is like leaven among all the nations of the earth. He didn't come in and conduct a coup. We've seen the Arab Spring conduct coups in nation after nation after nation. And what's happened? Chaos, right? Instead, what does Christ do? He rules in the midst of his enemies. He establishes loyal, faithful, confessional, evangelical, reformed churches, who then from within that nation are able to bring the gospel of Christ to that nation. We are called to do the same thing to our superpower status nation. How are we doing? When was the last time that you heard a minister speak truth to power call upon presidents and senators and representatives to repent and to confess Jesus Christ as King and head of the nation as well as the church. A third promise here. This is a glorious one in verse 3. Your people, that is, the people of the Messiah, will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments from the womb of the morning. The dew of your youth will be yours. Now, I think there's two promises here. One involves the way the people will offer themselves. That is, they will freely give themselves to the Messiah. Is that not exactly what happens in regeneration? When God changes our hearts, He takes the blinders off our eyes, and suddenly we who were in rebellion against the Messiah say, "Oh!" And we run and we cling desperately to the cross. The dew of your youth will be yours. Now, I want you to notice, I'm reading out of the ESV here. It says in the marginal note that that the meaning of the Hebrew here is uncertain. This is an extremely difficult phrase to translate. There's a few different ways that it's translated. I'm going to come back to this in just a moment. But I want you to see, from the womb of the morning. Now, where does the sun come from? Where does morning come from? It comes from the east, that direction, if I'm not mistaken. Okay, and what happens from the womb of the morning? What comes? Comes the sun. All right, it's from the east that there are many promises of the Bible attached to the east. The sun would come in and it would shine upon the facade of the temple there in Jerusalem. And suddenly that gold would light up and would shine like a mirror. And it would be a glorious sight to behold for those who were praying in the temple. So from the womb of the morning, and now this phrase, the dew of your youth will be yours. All right, we're going to come back to that, but think about what that might mean. And then a final promise here, that you will be, that the Messiah will be ordained, will be set apart as a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, this is a huge topic. I'll simply say that King David is living about 1000 BC. And what he's doing is he's hearkening back to someone who was the king, the priest king in Jerusalem, approximately 2000 BC. So he's hearkening back to ancient history for him, and he's saying, whoever's coming in the future is going to be like the priest king Melchizedek. If you want to know more about that, study the book of Hebrews. Point number 3. It is the gospel of Christ that changes our hearts, making them willing. What I want us to see is that the promise here, the promise that's given to the Messiah, is that the hearts of people will be changed. I believe that what we have in verse 3 is nothing less than a predictive prophecy about Pentecost, about John chapter 3, where Jesus teaches on the subject of regeneration, Titus 3:5, He saved us not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration. Friends, it's this supernatural regeneration that is symbolized in our baptism. If you've been baptized, then you have a sign pointing you to the necessity of a new heart, of becoming part of the new creation that is breaking in upon the old creation in Jesus Christ. This is the gospel. This is the hope that we have. This is the hope that we have that people can and do change when God gets a hold of their hearts. It's the hope that we have, the hope that I have, that some of you, not all of you, but some of you will persevere all the way through your life to the very end and then attain to the kingdom of God and eternal life. You don't have that in you. But the God who regenerates hearts comes and dwells within us. He is Emmanuel, God with us. And this leads us then to the third point this morning, the holy mission in this text. The holy mission. For indeed then in the conclusion, the Lord is at your right hand. Now think about this. The Lord here, this is David's son. Now I believe that the message is being spoken now to the church. That as the church goes forward in her mission, you will have the Lord at your right hand. He's the one who will execute judgment. You don't have to. Because He will execute judgment among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He, the Messiah, will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, He will lift up His head. That is, that the Messiah will bring honor to Himself. That we have but to preach His message, but to walk in His ways, but to worship the one true God who's revealed Himself in the person of Jesus Christ. Point one, the Father has given all judgment to the Son. Jesus is simply restating the truth that is presented to us in this text. That the Messiah will be a victorious, sovereign ruler who will exercise His dominion. By the way, one of the ways that this dominion is exercised is in church discipline. You need to understand that Christ rules now in His church. And if you walk in stubborn and persistent sin, if you refuse to listen, if you refuse to listen to the leaders of the church, you are rebelling against Christ. And Christ rules in the midst of His enemies. Point number two, this psalm may well be a foundation of texts like Matthew 25. Revelation chapter 20. Again, I read passages in the New Testament. I say, how did these guys see so clearly what God was doing in the person and work of Christ? It's because they read the Old Testament. It's because they sang and knew and had memorized and meditated upon the Psalms. Friends, again, we've said this already in our conference here, but why this discomfort, this almost apologetic mindset for singing the Psalms as God is commanded in regulated worship? We are meditating upon the book that shaped the conscience of the Christian church throughout its history. We're in with the heavyweights. We're in with people whose hearts are being thrilled. As we employ our minds in the singing of the Psalms, these are the Psalms of the kingdom, friends. These are the Psalms I'm persuaded will someday have been translated into every nation on the face of the earth. And they will be sung, and we'll get together and we'll all have the same tune. I can't wait for this to happen with folks in China. They sing it in Chinese, we sing it, but we have the same tune and you can't understand a word of what's going on out there. I think that's what it talks about, speaking in tongues. Praising God in the language that He has given to us. Point number three, consider what tributary do you know? Okay, now this is a little piece of trivia here. But look at verse 7. This seemingly comes out of nowhere. The Messianic King has conquered. Now verse 7, it says, He will drink from the brook by the way. Some people translate this, the brook beside the road. But I don't think that's the point here. I think that rather this is, again, these are words that will be picked up by the one who is the way, who is the truth, because of whose ministry the river of the water of life will flow down from the throne of God beside the way. We see that in the book of Revelation. What tributary do you know in Jerusalem? There is simply no tributary there. There is no river there. And time and time and time again, the Psalms speak of rivers and brooks and all kinds of things being there at Jerusalem. I believe they're pointing forward to Christ and to His ministry of bringing the water of life. Point number four, here we really want to get into some application. Very simply, consider the cost of discipleship. Offer yourself freely. Some of you are riding on the coattails of your parents. Some of you, this entire exercise this morning is an exercise in religion. Certain things you do, certain things you don't do, certain times you do this and say this, and then you'll walk your little line and you'll have certain interactions with your friends. But some of you, this is life. What's going on right here is life. And you will delight in feeding upon the Word of God for the rest of your life. And it will mold and shape your affections. It will mold and shape your priorities. You will say, not my will, but your will be done, O Lord. And you will be relatively free from idolatry. Others of you will struggle. Others of you, your hearts will be consumed by the acid of idolatry. And instead of offering yourself to Christ, it will constantly be, it will be a deal making. I'll do this if you'll do that. Oh God, I want to use you as a springboard to go get this. God, be the God in my pocket. Be the God that is the kind of God I want you to be, not the kind of God revealed that you reveal in the Scriptures. Do you offer yourself? No ifs, ands, or buts. Do you offer yourself without reservation to the sovereign God who is bringing His kingdom into this world? That's the promise that is made here. And I believe some of you have and some of you will do that. And finally, point number 5. Dedicate your strength and service to Jesus Christ. One of the things I'm always amazed at. I was standing up here singing just a few minutes ago. And the volume of the singing today about knocked me over. I'm constantly amazed as I interact with young people about the strength and the vigor of their lives. I watch our little Energizer bunnies run around here. I have 4 of them. And they never get tired. And they run and they roll and they jump and they get in the mud. And I say, oh, I wish I could bottle that energy. Consider what God is doing, friends. When in your youth, remember the Creator in the days of your youth, is now all of that Energizer power gets channeled for the King. And you go out and you tell your friends about Jesus. And you invite people to church. And you pray and you study the Bible together in small groups. God is honored when such things happen. Dedicate your strength and service to Jesus Christ. I believe that the dew of your youth, that the word youth here in the Hebrew is used in a collective sense. But in verse 3, when it says, the dew of your youth will be yours, I believe that the youth are many different youth that are like the drops of dew upon a field. Have you gone out into a field and you've seen not tens, not thousands, but millions and millions and millions of drops of dew upon the grass? I think that's the imagery here, that the dew, that is youth who are as numerous as the dewdrops on a humid morning, will belong to the Messiah. That, friends, I believe is the promise that this psalm brings to us today. May you, little dewdrops, belong to Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Oh Lord, these words are so packed. There is so much to be reflected on and considered here. But oh Lord, I thank you that for the divine promise that was given to the Messiah before he was even born, that the people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power. Thank you, oh Christ, that you sent your Spirit. You poured out your Spirit upon the church. And that at Pentecost there was a display of the day of your power as had been prophesied. And Lord, the world has never been the same since. Oh Lord, I would beseech you today that you would display your power in the hearts of your people. That Lord, those whom you have chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, those whom you have regenerated and made into new creatures in Christ, that, Lord, they would know who they are, they would know the strategic importance of their ordinary lives. That, Lord, we don't have to be rich. We don't have to be famous. We don't have to be fancy. We have to be as righteous. And in Christ, we are righteous and thus can walk contentedly in the ways of righteousness. Lord, thank you for children. Thank you for the children you've given who are even being carried in wombs here this morning. We ask, O Lord, that they might be used by you for the accomplishment of your purposes in this present evil age. Lord, we pray for our nation that you would grant us repentance, that once again we might be collectively reminded that Jesus reigns over all the nations, including our own, that he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Lord, help us to not fall into the deception and trap of self-worship, of secularism. Lord, help us to be those who walk and love and honor and reverence the one true King. For we pray in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.